Turn with me now, friends, to our second reading of the Scriptures, Paul's letter to the Philippians, in chapter 2. And perhaps we can take for reference verse marked 8, being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And I want to pay particular attention to the phrase at the end of the verse, even the death of the cross. I think the most identifiable symbol of the Christian church is without doubt the cross in its various forms. And there are numerous references to the cross in the New Testament other than the references we have in the gospel narratives relating to our Lord's demise. We read of the preaching of the cross, the offense of the cross, glorying in the cross, enemies of the cross, and during the cross. Now, as a symbol, as you all know, the cross decorates everything from buildings to clerics to multitudes of necks of people that want to wear the cross for whatever reason. It is so readily recognizable in all the nations of the earth, and it's there with more or less degree of meaning. But what the Bible means by the cross, what God means by the cross, and man's interpretation of the cross, they very seldom agree. Now, arguably, the cross is the most misunderstood symbol in all religion. In biblical times and under Roman law, the cross was an instrument of execution, and it was associated as such with pain, with cruelty, and with torture. Now, I think that alone should question the validity of the cross being a justifiable symbol of the greatest love story ever told, don't you? Now, the physical cross erected at Calvary, Golgotha, was one thing. What God and the New Testament means by the repeated use of the term cross, that is quite another. And the numerous texts, and some of them I've referred to a moment ago, they can hardly refer to the wooden instrument of torture that was erected by the hands of wicked men on a hill called Calvary. Now, when we ask a question, what then is the focus of Paul's thinking in that phrase at the end of verse 8? Even the death of the cross. Is it Jesus nailed to the tree, tortured by evil men, suffering scandalous injustice? Or does he have something quite different in mind? What do you think? Paul could have concluded this verse without that sentence at all. He could have said simply, he became obedient unto death. Full stop. Period. He didn't have to say any more, but he did. And in that he did, we have to explore. We have to ask, why did he add that sentence? Even the death of the cross. Evidently, Paul wants us to understand that the death of this man, Jesus Christ, at Calvary, was of a highly unusual nature. You do remember, of course, that he wasn't the only one to die on that occasion. He wasn't the only one to be crucified on that occasion. There was one on the left of him. There was one on the right of him. Is his death, or was his death, identical to their deaths? I think Paul is saying to us, not at all. The death of the one in the middle was highly unusual. It was singular. Even the death of the cross. I think the language which we associate with the commemoration or celebration of the Lord's Supper also highly exalts this very point, the unusual nature of the death of Jesus Christ. It embraces each and every one of us, but it does so in a very specific way. This is my body broken for you. My body broken for you. Now these words certainly rise out of the horror of Calvary. Yet the cross as a physical instrument of torture and of execution is not seen in that picture at all. This is my body broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. We don't see the cross in that picture, not at least in the first instance. The focus of the believer's love in coming forward to the Lord's table shouldn't be on the physical cross, but on what Jesus Christ achieved through that cross, through that evil. As Paul said to Titus, he gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity. I want to refer to two or three things in connection with the cross that demonstrate to us the uniqueness of the cross in the gospel story. First of all, I want to talk about how Jesus recoiled from the cross. How he recoiled from the cross. It's somewhat surprising to us that Jesus showed any reluctance at all at dying. He knew why he came. He knew what he was doing. So it's somewhat surprising that he showed any reluctance whatsoever. Father, he said in Gethsemane, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Remove it. So terrible was the task set before him that it caused his holy mind to recoil. The metaphoric cup that was put into his hand gave him an insight into what the cross was really about. Now, I'm not going to expound that cup in this instance. I'm merely talking about how he recoiled from it. I'll say a little bit more about what it was about, the meaning of that recoil, very shortly. Until Gethsemane, and I say this very carefully, until Gethsemane, I don't think that Jesus fully understood in his personal experience as the God-man on earth just what was involved in the cross. Things were revealed to the God-man by the Holy Spirit. and the fullness of what would have to be done to redeem you and I, the fullness in all its terribleness, in all its horror, was not revealed to him until he fell on his knees in Gethsemane, until he began sweating great drops of blood as the Spirit revealed to him what was going to happen, what was going to take place in his personal experience in the next few hours. Yet it's surprising that the thought of recoil would enter his mind. When we look at Paul, we don't find any recoil. It seems to me at times that he was longing for death. I have a desire to depart. I'm not afraid of dying. I have a desire to depart, he says. Hundreds of martyrs in Christian history, they weren't afraid of dying. There was a Scottish commander called Guthrie. They hung him on a scaffold. And this is what he said from that scaffold. I would not exchange this scaffold for a palace. No recoil. Jesus, more than any of them, knew where he was going, what awaited him after death. We may even expect a longing in him to get this cross over. We may expect even an expression of desire to be back in the Father's presence in the glorious mansion above. But this recoil, my friend, suggests to us that the death of the cross was different. Different from any and every other death experienced in this world and in the experience of all humanity. Nothing can match the death of the cross. Nothing can be compared with it. Nothing can equal it. And his recoil, I believe, was caused by something way beyond the mere physical suffering and torture and pain. He saw something in that Gethsemane cup which the old Scottish divine Rabbi Duncan called damnation. That was how he answered the question, what did Jesus see in the Gethsemane cup? And Rabbi Duncan said, damnation. That's what he saw. In other words, he saw what no other man had ever seen before. And no other man will ever see again, except perhaps those in the depths of hell itself. But I do want to make this point. For Jesus, his recoil was not refusal. Yes, he cries, Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. But he goes on to say, nevertheless. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. Oh, my friends, the reality of that moment of recoil teaches us that the death of the cross was much more than cessation of life. Much more than cessation of life. The other two men that died with him, their death was cessation of life. Their death achieved nothing. It achieved nothing. His was different. His was very different. And I believe that's something of what Paul has in mind with this phrase, even the death of the cross. And as we think further about the Lord's Supper, we want to explore just what the death of the cross means in terms of our Lord's sufferings. modern Christian church tends to romanticize the cross, even to sanitize the cross. The Calvary on the green hill far away is far more popular than Golgotha, the place of the skull. You never find that those words in a hymn or a chorus or in a popular song on Christian things. The cross is hardly ever viewed from the ugliness of man's conduct, perhaps not even from the more pertinent purpose which God brought about in the experience of Christ at that time. I want to look at, and somewhat briefly, three dimensions to our Lord's suffering in the death of the cross. It was, first of all, his physical sufferings. We are somewhat familiar with them. They are well detailed for us in the gospel narratives. From a Thursday night through till Friday noon, there was an appalling catalogue of abuse. Men attacked him with their hands, with leather thongs. They spat upon him. They nailed him. They pierced him through. Weapons of evil in the hands of wicked men against the Lord of glory, glory. And even without these at all, to have been left hanging on that cross for hours on end was in itself physical torture. But when you add all of these together, my friends, there must have been unimaginable pain in the mind of the Holy One. Unimaginable pain, to which his innocence only added. We know pain. We are familiar with pain. We deserve pain. Pain and suffering are all part of our psyche, part of our constitution, because we are sinners. He had no sin. He was holy, harmless, undefiled. Pain should have been an alien thing to him. His only relief was a drink of vinegar. There were his physical sufferings, and I don't have to go into detail with these things for you. I'm quite sure they're well known to you. There was another dimension to his sufferings, and these were his psychological sufferings. Knowledge, my friends, can be a good thing, or it can be a bad thing. Jesus knew so many things that added to his pain. His own knowledge added to his sufferings. He knew that every word written regarding the Messiah in the Old Testament would have to be fulfilled and would be fulfilled in his own personal experience. And there was one in particular regarding the psychological sufferings that he knew would be fulfilled imminently. And these were the words of the prophet Isaiah, not in the chapter we read, it's further on, that he would have to tread the winepress alone. He would have to tread the wine press alone. The loneliness of our Savior, my friends, cannot ever be measured nor fully appreciated by us. It used to be described in this way, depicting the loneliness caused by even the best of his disciples deserting him. Matthew 26:56, all the disciples forsook him and fled. And it used to be described in this way. He was elevated above the earth because the earth didn't want him. He was not yet received into heaven, for he had not finished the work. Suspended between heaven and earth, in abject loneliness. In abject loneliness. We sang a moment ago in Psalm 142. If you look at it again, you'll see how clearly it depicts our Lord's experience on the cross. When all the disciples left him, you can almost see the look in his eye. When we read these words, I looked on my right hand and viewed, but none to know me well. All refuge failed me, no man did for my soul take care. Abject loneliness. Psychological suffering. But without doubt, my friends, the worst suffering he endured was a spiritual suffering. His spiritual suffering. All these Old Testament prophecies, which I mentioned a moment ago, there were two in particular that he would have dreaded in his human experience, and that I believe he saw in that Gethsemane cup. The first one was the darkness, that awful, terrible darkness that descended upon Calvary Golgotha that day. That wasn't the first time supernatural darkness came on this world. It happened on another occasion, and I believe it depicted this one. It happened on the night the angel of death was going to go through Egypt. You remember that plague of darkness? Supernatural darkness? And it's deliberately described for us in a way that we cannot conclude this was the sun not shining, nor the moon hiding its face. It's described as thick darkness. It could be felt. What did he think when that darkness came down? I think, my friends, it goes beyond physical darkness. I think it goes deep into his soul. Darkness around him and darkness within him. We cannot possibly begin to understand the effect this had on our Lord. You see, he knew there were things associated with that darkness, things terrible for any man to contemplate. The darkness in Egypt was a direct result of the anger of Almighty God. And he knew when that darkness fell upon himself at Calvary, that same association had to be made. This is inseparable from the anger of the righteous judge of all men. That is the first thing I believe that our Lord saw in the Gethsemane cup. But he saw something else to do with the spiritual suffering. He saw the prophecy of Psalm 22. The opening verses of that psalm, so well known to us, we sing them so easily, and yet, oh, how difficult it is to understand them. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Sometimes, our Lord's experience in Calvary, in the darkness and in the forsakenness, is described in this way: the absence of the Father's presence. The absence of the Father's presence. God withdrew from Jesus. God withdrew from Calvary. He was nowhere to be seen. Jesus couldn't discern him anywhere. My friends, I don't agree. I don't agree. I think what made this forsakenness so terrible was the very opposite. That God was in Calvary. In all his terrible anger, he was in Calvary. In all his righteous justice, he was at Calvary. And it's his presence in the midst of that darkness, that wrathful, vengeful God pouring out his anger upon his own beloved Son who stood there in our room instead. That's what made Calvary what it was. There was no communion. There was no fellowship. Why have you forsaken me? Where did the bond of fellowship go? How can there be fellowship when God is in his wrath? There is no fellowship in the anger of God, my friends. No wonder Paul added, even the death of the cross. Even the death of the cross. Now I think the Lord's Supper makes its own contribution to this. Yes, we believe in a risen Savior. Yes, we believe in a Savior who is at God's right hand, ruling supreme over his church and people, the head of his church. But every time we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are not allowed to escape the connection between it and the horror of Calvary. This is my body broken for you. Now we know that a bone of his would not be broken. We know this cannot be talking about physical things. This must be talking about his soul being poured out unto death. This must be talking about the ransom that he came to pay. This must be talking about the propitiation, the sacrifice that turned the anger of God away. My body that was broken for you. My blood that was shed for you. Our Lord's sufferings on the cross. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And finally, I want to say a word about the victory of Christ on the cross. We are now leaving behind the conduct of wicked men. We are leaving behind the perspective of the cross that we gain from the human level. And we want to look at the cross now from on high, from God's point of view. We have to lift our sights above the physical. We have to see and to explore what is God doing in the midst of all of this. What is going on in the invisible realm of Calvary, Golgotha, in the midst of all that human cruelty? Now, when we see the cross in that light, we no longer see an instrument of torture. We see a theater of war. We see a theater of war. Jesus is no longer a helpless victim of religious thuggery. He is rather the glorious Messiah King, dealing killer blows to sin, Satan, and death. That's what we see. The purpose of God, my friends, at Calvary was vastly different to the purpose of men. By the death of the cross, men meant to rid the world of Jesus Christ. But by the death of the cross, God filled the world with Jesus Christ. This is an arena, my friends, of war, a theater of war, and there could only be one victor, one conqueror. In the midst of all those appalling scenes, seen from a human level, prophecy after prophecy was fulfilled, and all of it bearing upon our salvation in one way or another. All of Isaiah 53, most of Psalm 22, and a host of other prophecies from Genesis 3:15 through to Malachi 4:2, they were given substance, they were given meaning, they were given life, they were given power. And that this would be the final outcome of the cross, Jesus had no doubt. I want you to notice his confidence. Before they ever nailed him to that tree. I'll quote to you two or three verses. And notice his confidence in these verses. Mark 10:45. The Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. He didn't come to entertain. He didn't come to titillate. He came to pay a ransom. A ransom, my friend. Your freedom as Christian people here this morning is a direct result of the ransom that was paid. You remember the man of old, Job, and his memorable statement, I know my Redeemer liveth. Astonishingly, that man, living in all those early times, he was a contemporary of Abraham. Astonishingly, he had a hold of this idea of ransom in connection with the Messiah. The word Redeemer means someone that achieves freedom on behalf of others through a price being paid. This Son of Man came to give his life a ransom for many. John 10:18. Now listen to this one. No man can take my life from me, but I lay it down of myself. These wicked men thought they were sentencing this man to death. They were robbing him of his life. No man can take my life from me, but I lay down of myself. John 12:27. For this cause came I unto this hour. This is why I came. This was the whole purpose of my visit to this earth, that I may pour out my soul unto death on behalf of my people. John 12:32. And I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. Will draw. Not mind, not maybe, will draw all men unto me. All of which he did, my friends, in glorious splendor. And that's what God was doing behind the scenes at Calvary, in the invisible realm. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Now let me make this final point for you. The distinction between the death of the cross for Jesus and the death on the crosses for the other two men. Death overtook the other two. Death couldn't overtake him who is our Lord and our Savior. He surrendered to death. He gave himself to death. Death couldn't overtake him. And that's what he meant in that verse I quoted to you a moment ago. No man can take it from me. I lay it down of myself. In effect, my friends, the death we see at Calvary, the physical death we see with the eye, that's not really the death we should be thinking about. But the death to which he offered himself, when he offered himself as a sacrifice to God above, a propitiating sacrifice. That was the real death. Men didn't play a part in that. I gave myself. I lay down of myself. And if he hadn't, they could never have killed him. You remember what the soldiers did to hasten the death of their three victims? Let's break their legs. They did with the first one. They did with the second one. But when they came to Jesus, they didn't have to. He was already dead. Why? Because he gave himself unto death. He, my friends, was in total control. In total control. He was no victim. He was a conqueror. He was a redeemer. His death was an offering unto God. His death was a ransom for men and women, for boys and for girls. His death was an atonement for the sins of his people. His death was the price God demanded in exchange for our peace, for our forgiveness, for our hope in this life. And all of that is embedded in that phrase, even the death of the cross. And that, my friends, is the true significance of the Lord's Supper and our celebrating of that sacrament. In the symbols of bread and wine, we are acknowledging the singular uniqueness of our Savior's death. We're not remembering a dead martyr. We are remembering a living Savior. The pastor alluded to this earlier on in the prayer meeting. Quite often I've heard Christian people talking regarding the Lord's Supper. What are we doing? We're remembering the death of Christ. No, we're not. Nowhere does the Bible tell us to remember the death of Christ. Do this in remembrance of me. Me in my death. Don't put the death before him. Do it in remembrance of me. I am he that liveth, was dead. Behold, am alive forevermore. We believe in a living, glorified Savior. We believe in the one that is at God's right hand, interceding for us, who is here this morning by his Spirit as he promised, enabling us to enjoy the gospel as we do hope to enjoy the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. He was obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And his victory on that third day, my friends, is what enables us to be here this morning. His victory makes us conquerors, overcomers. From that power, remember how he's described, he rose in the power of an endless life. That is the power that flows down to us. That is the power that's coursing through our veins. That is how this world cannot extinguish the flame of the gospel, can never annihilate the church of Jesus Christ. There is power here that goes beyond the reach of man. The power of the resurrected Christ. Let's celebrate. Let's commemorate. Let's rejoice in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, in the sure knowledge that we are indeed worshiping the living God and his Christ. Let's pray. Gracious Lord, remember us in thy mercy, and oh, give us fresh insights into the death of the cross. Forbid that we should be taken up with the physical nature of these things, but rather that we would see the glorious spiritual battle and the victory brought about by our Savior. Hear us, we pray, for thy glory's sake. Amen.